Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Before I read the text today, let me just say it's such a pleasure to pastor a church that continues on so capably while I'm away. As I say, I watched your service on video and appreciated the ministries of Max and David and Ben and Bill Carswell, and it was a great joy to my heart. I was with wonderful people in Dalton, Georgia last week, and it's always a pleasure to see them. It's a beautiful part of the country, but it is good to be home and back with you. Look with me today at Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. When I was asked to preach at Dalton, Georgia, that invitation came last September. And first, the invitation said that I was invited to preach at the missions conference. I thought that would be two sermons. Then I called my friend, the pastor, back to accept the invitation. He said, I want you to preach four sermons. And so I began to worry and agonize and fret and think, what should I do? What should I preach? I began to read John Piper's superb book on missions, Let the Nations Be Glad. If you haven't read it, you should. It is the book on missions. There needs to be no other in any Christian household. If you have Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad, that's enough. But anyway, I read that in preparation for going to Dalton. The pastor happens to be on the board of every tribe. So I saw him in February. He reminded me that I was coming. He said, you're going to preach four sermons. And the pressure built and built. And, you know, I agonized over what to preach and all of that. And finally decided, tentatively as I could, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and God did bless the messages there. But what I want you to understand is that last September, I knew that there was going to be a weekend of reckoning in which I had to face the congregation at Dalton and do something, even if it was wrong. What I'm telling you this morning is that you've got an appointment that is far more forbidding than the one I had. You have a definite appointment that will happen at the judgment seat of Christ. The passage that I have read to you this morning is one of the most serious passages in the Bible. It's one of the most sobering that you will ever read for yourself or hear from any pulpit, because it reminds you that you have an appointment with God for judgment. Now, that may raise a number of questions in your mind. Because when Paul says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, he includes himself. And he means believers. So one question that some of you may have is whether or not Christians will be judged at all, because you may have heard that we wouldn't be somewhere along the line. Another question that you may have is, well, which judgment will this be, since our dispensationalist friends believe in at least four judgments? So which one will it be? Other questions you may have might include, well, what about my sins? What about my works? What about this idea of rewards that I sometimes hear about or read about? Does that not undercut the doctrine of justification by grace through faith? So we'll look at these questions along the way this morning in due time, but I don't want any of them to sidetrack you. from Paul's main point, which is terribly uncomfortable. Your future appearance at the judgment seat of God has a relationship, God help you, to how you treat your brothers in the church, to how you treat your sisters in the church, concerning matters of Christian liberty. That's the context, isn't it? Do you see how Paul begins? Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. This is the same method that he used to our great discomfort back at the end of the first chapter of Romans. Just turn there for just a moment, and you'll see how Paul's cunning mind works. At the end of that first chapter of Romans, he has explored, or at least alluded to, every form of human depravity. Idolatry and depravity of all kinds. We can recognize not only the wicked cultures of the past, but our own culture in Romans 1. And we read in verse 29 of Romans 1, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And you read that and you think, well, that's really true. That dovetails with what I read in the papers here on the news. I have friends who that this describes. I even have some family members this describes. I live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation like Isaiah did. And it is 21st century America that's being described here. And I hate it, and I want to stand for Jesus Christ. And then you go on into chapter 2. And Paul skewers you. He says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. And you say, uh-oh, you mean I'm guilty of these things? Well, yes, in your heart. Yeah. You've done these things in your heart. You're capable of doing every one of these things, except for the grace of God. So Paul almost lulls you into thinking, well, yes, this is true, this is outrageous, tut, tut, what a terrible thing. And then he says, now about you. Let's talk about you. And that's what he does in this passage this morning in Romans chapter 14. Because he has been talking about weak brothers and strong brothers in the church. And now, all of a sudden, he makes it personal. He's been talking about weak brothers and strong brothers and meat and vegetables and days. And some Christians have freedom and activities that involve liberty of conscience. They are strong brothers in the sense that their faith permits them to do certain things. They are not convicted by the Holy Spirit about some things that are not directly addressed in Scripture. None of us has the license or freedom to commit any sin that is specifically forbidden in Scripture, or to fail to do anything that God specifically commands in Scripture. And I'll talk to you more about this in 3 weeks when I come back to Romans 14. But you know that if there are clear commands of Jesus, clear commands of the Lord, then no, we don't have freedom concerning those commands. But there are many gray areas, areas in which Scripture is not clear, areas in which there is a great difference of opinion. The great New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce was once asked, is it wise to be dogmatic about a passage of Scripture? And Bruce replied very wisely. He said, if the passage is unclear, it is unwise to be dogmatic about it. If it's clear, it's unnecessary. It's just clear. It just says what it says. So there are Christians on different sides of many issues. And in Rome, it was meat, vegetables, and days, and probably strong drink. And some Christians have freedom in activities that involve liberty of conscience, and they're strong in the sense that their faith permits them to do certain things. Other Christians are weak, not in character, not in morality, not in discipline, but they're weak in assurance that their faith permits them to do these things. So here are two Reformed theologians. One is a Reformed Sabbatarian. He very strongly believes that he sees a creation ordinance in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 about the Sabbath. He also strongly believes that the Ten Commandments are called theologically the moral law of God, and that there is no higher law than the moral law of God. There can never be any higher law than the Ten Commandments. So he does not believe that what Jesus taught and what the apostles taught constituted any kind of higher law than the Ten Commandments. They were merely giving commentary and footnotes on the Ten Commandments. This is the classic Reformed position, that the Ten Commandments is the unchangeable moral law and the highest moral law there is. Therefore, it sees the Sabbath, or it has a Sabbath commandment in it. The Sabbath commandment has a reference to God resting, and therefore, a truly Reformed theologian, a TR, will see the Sabbath commandment as binding on all men from Adam till now, as part of the unchanging moral law of God, as something that requires rest on the seventh day, whether you think the seventh day is Saturday or Sunday. And he will also say, since that Sabbath must be observed, and since it is part of the unchanging moral law of God, and he's painted himself into that corner, he will say, we've got to have a Sabbath. We've got to have a day of rest. The early Christians met on the first day of the week. We can't find it in Scripture, but the Sabbath must have been changed to Sunday. And therefore, it is right and proper for Christians to call Sunday the Sabbath and take a day of rest and take a day of worship. And if you do things that are other than works of necessity and mercy, you're sinning. That is a very consistent position. And there are many brothers and sisters in the Reformed camp that hold that position. Then there's the rest of us. And the rest of us, a New Covenant believer, says, I don't see a creation ordinance in Genesis. I see the Sabbath being made known to Israel when they first gathered the manna. I see the Sabbath as being part of the Ten Commandments, but there's no reason to call them the moral law of God. They're the prelude to the Mosaic Covenant. And Jesus' law is a higher law than the Ten Commandments, as they're stated. And furthermore, the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. So now, under the New Covenant, when the Mosaic Covenant is gone away, the Sabbath has also gone away as the sign of the covenant. Now we're under the new covenant. We have a new sign for the covenant. We just took it, the cup, which is the new covenant in Jesus' blood. It requires examination every Sunday upon pain of death, by the way, just as keeping the Sabbath required observance upon pain of death for the Mosaic covenant. Then, what do we find out about the Sabbath under the new covenant? We find out that Christ is our Sabbath. We find that he promised us spiritual rest fulfilling the Sabbath, and we find that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and that is resting from your labors to try to earn righteousness with God. And we who believe enter into that rest. So for us, Sunday is the Lord's Day. So the Sabbatarian that I just described is going to look at me and other New Covenant believers and say, they're antinomians. They don't keep the law of God. I'm going to look at that Sabbatarian and say, you're a legalist. You see, Paul is saying to both of us, watch out. Paul is saying to both of us, both of you shut up and stop judging each other. You saw that in the text, didn't you? Let me help you see it. You see, Paul is saying in verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? That's for the weak brother, the Sabbatarian, who thinks the strong brother is an antinomian violating the law of God. Then he turns to those who look to the Lord's day and do not see it as a Sabbath, because some of us, like preachers, have Monday as a Sabbath. And so and that's true. That's when I rest. I'm working up here today. See? So, we have this Sabbath notion that we should indeed rest. Both agree that rest is absolutely necessary for humankind, and that's one of the lessons of the Sabbath. But the person who is strong in the idea that he can keep every day alike if necessary and looks to the Lord's day as the Lord's day and not the Christian Sabbath, what's he supposed to do? It says, why do you despise your brother? I'm not supposed to despise the Sabbatarian. I'm supposed to respect him, you see. So, brothers and sisters, Paul has been making a case in verses 3 and 4. He said, welcome each other as servants accountable to their own master. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So he said, welcome each other as servants accountable to their own master. Then he's made the case that Christ died and rose again to be their Lord and ours. To be their Lord and ours. Christ is the Lord of the person that you and I might find a little legalistic. He's also the Lord of the person that the legalist might find antinomian. One of the greatest things that ever happened in this church building was that the director of a missionary organization called ARBCA, Bob Self, came to this building and told us board members about how to form the organization to every tribe, to be a missionary sending agency. You see? And he taught us that knowing that what we were doing was forming a shadow organization to his, because he could not accept us in his organization. So he told us how to form a parallel missions organization, because his organization subscribes to the 1689 London Confession of Faith, which is covenant theology and Sabbatarian, neither of which we are. And so we can't do full subscription to the 1689 London Confession of Faith. And Bob Self said, that's fine, I'll show you how to make an organization that's just like ours. And we're brothers in Christ. And he subscribes to 1689, we subscribe to 1644, and we're brothers, and we're friends. It's wonderful. You see? He doesn't think we're antinomian. We don't think he's a legalist. We've just got different convictions. Jesus is the Lord of all of us. He died and rose again to be the Lord of ARBCA and the Lord of to every tribe. And now in our text today, Paul clinches this argument. You just wonder sometimes, why doesn't Paul just stop a little early and not go on to the final embarrassing argument? But in our text today, he says, stop judging because all of us must stand before the one judge that matters. So Paul's first point is going to be, think about how you're setting yourself up as a judge. And his second point is going to be, think about the day of judgment in the future. And then his third point is going to be, think about yourself, your positions, and your treatment of your spiritual family on that day. Paul's first point is, think about how you're setting yourself up as judge. He asks these two searing questions, one for the weak brother and one for the strong brother. And before I reread verse 10 to you, just imagine our getting a letter like this at Dayspring. It would be appropriate for somebody to send us a letter like this. Here's why. We're Calvinists, and Calvinists think. And because Calvinists think, they sometimes come to radically different conclusions. And they argue. Why do you think there's such an alphabet soup of Presbyterian denominations? There's the PCUSA and the PCA and the OPC, and just to pick your letter of the alphabet. They're all there. They can't get along with each other, and they're all Calvinists. Ah, but we Baptists do so much better, don't we? Yeah. See? But it is because we think. It's because we wrestle with the text. It's because we say, but this text says that, brother. So, yeah, but that's Old Testament, brother. Well, it's still the same covenant, brother. No, it's not. We got a new covenant, brother. So we argue. That's really okay. We shall not die unless we kill each other. But it's healthy. It's healthy to search the Scriptures like good Bereans and to see if these things are so. Do you know that you may take the fact that I baptize by immersion for granted, but not before I wrestled with the whole issue of baptism could I do that with confidence. I was so wrong about so much else. I examined the arguments for infant baptism, then I examined the arguments for baptism by pouring and effusion. And I examined the arguments for all the things that were said against my interpretation of Romans 6, and all the things that were said supposedly finding infant baptism in Colossians 2. And finally, I came to the conclusion that I practice as a pastor. But it wasn't easy, because there were so many great Christians of the past that did not take my position. And I had to see, based on Scripture, if there was any merit in their position. So, brothers and sisters, my point is this. Let's say we got a letter like this, and we would read these first verses talking about troubles in the church, and we would say, well, yes, that is a problem. We must be concerned about that. And then all of a sudden, Paul would turn personal on us. And he would have a word for the weak Christian. And I'm so sorry to insult any of you by calling you weak Christians, because no weak Christian ever thinks he is. He thinks he's the strong one. So, for those of you who secretly think you're strong, but you're very legalistic, very scrupulous, Paul says to you, okay, you know, you're very careful. You're very scrupulous. You're very opinionated in minor matters. You're a little censorious. You're pretty much ready to criticize at a moment's notice. And he would say to you, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Then he turns to the strong Christian. And the strong Christian is the one who sees new covenant fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, who sees that we're not under the Mosaic law, that we have freedom in Christ, we stick to the majors, and we don't camp on the minors. Paul has a word for us. Why do you despise your brothers? It's like he turns to them, and you, why do you despise your brother? Why do you kind of hold them in contempt, you see? Why do you demean them? Isn't there something painfully here for every one of us this morning? Neither group must set ourselves up as judge A weak brother or sister must not set himself or herself up as judge. A strong brother or strong brother or sister must not set himself up as judge. We are not each other's Lord. I showed you last time I was with you about how not even Paul would be the Lord of the Romans. He had every opportunity. He could have settled that whole day question, and we wish he did. Instead, he said each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Even as an apostle, I'm not going to do the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. So, brothers and sisters, we've got to suppress our deep desire to be the Lord of somebody and to lord it over them and to be their judge, because Paul says, your brothers and sisters are servants to their own master. They're subjects to their own Lord, and their children to their own Father. So Paul is saying that whether you're a weak Christian who thinks he is so strong, or a strong Christian who is really weak in love, who do you think you are anyway? Who do you think you are anyway? That is the sense of verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Have you ever thought about the fact that no one will stand before you on the day of judgment? I have thought, I'm so glad that I don't have to stand before certain pastors I know on the day of judgment. I'm so glad that I don't have to stand before certain preachers and certain theologians and certain Christians on the day of judgment. Really, think about that. Isn't that good? The one on the throne is not going to be some of the people who have made your life miserable. But praise God, it's not going to be you either. No one's going to stand before you on the day of judgment. You and I are going to be cut down to size before our awesome Lord on the day of judgment. So to Paul's second point, think about the day of judgment in the future. 10b, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, you may ask, which judgment is this if there are many? Here is the answer you need to know. However many judgments there are, this is your judgment that he's talking about. I personally believe there is only one judgment. It comes after the resurrection. It comes at the close of the age, as Jesus spoke about when the angels separate the wheat from the tares. I believe the Bible teaches one judgment. I think that that is even reflected in the verse I read for our call to worship today, that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. But your concern should simply be this. You will be judged. You will be judged. Now, you ask, well, I thought I was judged already. There is a sense in which you have been judged already in essentially the greatest sense of all. Turn with me quickly to the Gospel of John. You'll see some very precious words there. John 3:18, first of all. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So if you're not a Christian this morning, this means that condemnation is hanging over you. The day of judgment will be a terrifying day for you. But if you are a Christian, it means you're not going to be condemned at that day of judgment. It means that God's wrath has already been poured out on your substitute. It means that you do not have to fear in the day of judgment. Now, the verse that may have occurred to many of you is a very precious verse. It's John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. In other words, that's your state this morning. You're not going to come into judgment in the sense of being condemned. And what Paul wrote to the Romans, which we saw painstakingly argued in the first eight chapters, is this: there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So get hold of that. You're not ever going to be lost if you're saved. You're not ever going to be condemned because God has already punished Jesus in your place. This coming judgment that Paul talks about will not be a judgment to determine one's destiny. It's not a judgment to determine one's destiny. It will be a judgment to display the glory of God in His grace and in His rewards and in His execution of punishment. You can see how the judgment will work if you just glance at the familiar 25th chapter of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 25, it starts in verse 31 by saying, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left." Do you see that your destiny has already been determined? Why? Because you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Jesus said, "My sheep know me, they hear my voice, and they follow me." Jesus had a people whom he was going to save. They're called his sheep. And at the beginning of the judgment, the sheep and the goats are separated. So the judgment is not an investigative judgment, a determinative judgment, where the shepherd is going to say, "Now I'm going to find out who's a sheep, and I'm going to pronounce some sheep at the end, and I'm going to pronounce some goats at the end." No, the sheep and goats are separated at the very beginning. And then, of course, you see that they're judged based on what they did and did not do. The king will say unto those to the right, "Come who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you for the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then that's going to be the same list of things that he says to the goats. He will say to those on his left in verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me," and so on. What's he doing here? He is saying that their works demonstrated that they were sheep, and their lack of works demonstrated that they were indeed goats. So the judgment is, as Jesus says, and as Paul says, and as Revelation says, according to works. It is, in fact, according to works. And I'll just take you to Matthew chapter 16, verse 27 quickly. "For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done." The judgment is going to be according to works, but the sheep are justified and declared righteous by grace through faith going in to the judgment. Now, the important thing to see is that Paul, in Romans 14, quotes Isaiah 45. He says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." That Isaiah 45 passage is really fascinating. Turn there for just a moment. Isaiah 45. Look at verse 21. "Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, the text that converted Spurgeon. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. So Paul says, here we go, this is what was prophesied by Isaiah the prophet. Paul says that there's a paraphrase of verse 23, by myself I have sworn. Paul says that as I live, says the Lord, means the same thing as that phrase. And he says, every knee, that's humans, angels, demons, that's saints and sinners, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Now turn with me over to Philippians 2 for just a moment. Paul has just talked about the judgment seat of God. Now in Philippians 2, he says concerning Jesus, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the swearing of allegiance that Isaiah spoke of. This is the confession that Paul spoke of in Romans 14. It is confessing that God in the flesh, the God-man, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, brothers and sisters, what Paul is telling you here is that the judgment seat of God is the judgment seat of God in Christ. It is the judgment seat of God's agent, the Son of God. And you know there's a specific passage that says that. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. It's our parallel passage to our text. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That word judgment seat is the word bema. And bema means the tribunal. It's the place where Pilate sat down when he passed sentence on Jesus. It's the place where Paul appealed to when he was speaking to the governor that he wanted to go to be tried before Caesar. The bema was the judgment seat of the Roman magistrate. And Paul says we're going to appear something that is before at something that's far more frightening, far more awesome than the tribunal of a Roman magistrate. We're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, of God in Christ, who will judge all deeds done in the body, all words spoken. Jesus said we shall have to give an account of every idle word. And by our words we will be vindicated. Paul said we have to give an account of our thoughts. And so as you and I think about those things here, as I draw to a close, the question arises, well, wait. Give an account of these things. These are sins. I thought my sins were forgiven. I thought they were under the blood of Jesus. Does not the cover of today's very bulletin say, I will remember their sins no more? Is that not a stipulation of the new covenant? Yes, it is. It's one of the greatest stipulations of the new covenant. But what remember means in the Bible is not to recall. God cannot forget anything. What remember means is remembering against someone. And God is not ever going to remember any of your sins against you. But He will reveal your sins and my sins as forgiven sins. They are forgiven because the blood of the judge has covered them. You are in the judge. You are connected to the judge. And don't you think that on that glorious and dreadful day, you will praise the judge because your sins have been forgiven. And the new covenant will be true. He will not remember those sins against you anymore. We will praise the judge who died for our sins and whose blood covers them all. So, brothers and sisters, here's Paul's last point, and I'm done. Think about yourself and your positions and your treatment of your brothers on that day. Because what about you this morning if you're not a Christian? You're going to have this appointment with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are now spurning and rejecting if you do not receive Him as Lord and Savior. Don't do it 1 minute more. Repent of your sins and ask Jesus to change your heart and save you and call upon Him as Lord. I promise you, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the issue for you concerning Christian liberty is simply this. Take me, for example. I've thought long and hard about baptism. I've searched the Scriptures on baptism. I've tried to come to the right conclusion in my own mind about baptism. And even though we honor other baptisms here at Dayspring, I know what I've got to do according to my conscience. Can I stand in the presence of Jesus holding that position? Can I say to Him, well, this is what I figured out, I thought by your help, and I thought from Scripture, and stand there before the dread judge of all the earth? Can I do that about the Lord's Day? Can I do that about any of the issues that divide us on which I have come to a position? And the issue for you as a child of God is how, therefore, am I then treating my family who believes in different positions than I do? How do I handle those with whom I disagree? So when we get to heaven, you may be certain we're going to have to say, well, there's that brother with whom I disagreed over eschatology. I thought his chart was all wrong. And here he is at the judgment seat of Christ with me. There's that sister with whom I disagreed over homeschooling. There's that brother who kept Sunday legalistically, I thought. There's that sister who never kept Sunday properly in her life. We're all going to be there. All of us who squabble, all of us who disagree. Are you ready for that? You know, George Whitefield and Wesley, John Wesley, were great friends. They essentially founded the movement called Methodism. But Whitefield was a Calvinist. And gradually, Wesley began to not only believe more and more in free will and less in election, but he actually took up the label Arminian, published a magazine called The Arminian, and began to make some pretty unguarded statements. And George Whitefield wrote a very loving letter to his dear brother in Christ with whom he had been a fellow evangelist in America. And he admonished him and tried to help him see the Scriptures. And that's what we're supposed to do when we disagree with each other. We're not supposed to just bury the controversy. We're supposed to be able to either explain and defend why we believe what we believe or give up and accept the other person's position. And Whitefield wrote a very loving but firm letter to Wesley defending the doctrines of election and predestination and grace. And people knew about the controversy, and finally a friend of Whitefield's came up to him and he said, "Brother Whitefield, do you expect to see John Wesley in heaven?" And Whitefield said, "No." And the brother must have smiled knowingly at Whitefield at that point. Whitefield said, "No, no, for he shall be so near the throne of grace, and I so far away that I shall not get a glimpse of him." May we all be ready to give an account to our Savior alone on the day of judgment. Did I trust you as my Lord and Savior? Did I keep your commandments when I could see what they were, and then seek to honor you when I did not know what they were by coming to positions I thought were right? And finally, did I love, honor, and welcome my brothers and sisters with whom I disagreed? Because they were my brothers and sisters. And they were yours, just as much as I am. May we all bow in awe on that day, because Jesus Christ is Lord. And we will see that the will of God will be done. To God alone be glory. Amen. Let us pray. Dear God and Father, what an awesome prospect this is to stand in your holy presence. But we know, Lord God, that grace will prevail there, and you will be on our side there. We know, Lord God, that the judge who examines our case will be our friend, and the one who bears the holes in his hands and feet, his side and his head, that he bore for us on Calvary. We pray, Lord God, that we would remember these things as we disagree one with another. Please help us to love your family even as we love you. And we pray, Lord God, that you would always keep speaking to us from Scripture. Keep leading us into truth by your Spirit. We pray, Lord God, that we might outdo one another in showing honor, even when we disagree. For your sake, for the sake of the unity of your body, and for the sake of either pleasing you or grieving you, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would leave the judging to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.